Friends, in Jesus Christ, perhaps one of the most emotionally difficult books for me to read during my time in seminary was this little book entitled Lament for a Son. It's written by Nicholas Walterstorff. Walterstorff wrote the book to honor his son, Eric. Eric died in a mountain climbing accident at age 25. And Walterstorff also wrote it to give voice to his own grief. It's an intensely personal book, one that Walterstorff never intended to make public. But he did so 12 years afterwards in the hope that those who have also lost loved ones to death might be able to give voice to their own honor and grief. No doubt the loss of a child is one of the deepest sorrows known to humanity. It literally is a face-to-face encounter with evil itself. And some of you here this morning know that intimately. In the book, Walterstorff addresses whether 12 years later the grief remains as intense as it did when he first wrote the book. Let me read you his response. He writes, the answer is no. The wound is no longer raw, but it has not disappeared. And that is how it should be. If Eric was worth loving, he is worth grieving over. Grief is existential testimony to the worth of the one loved, and that worth abides. And so I own my grief. I don't try to put it behind me, to get over it, to forget it. I do not try to disown it. If someone asks, "Who are you? Tell me about yourself," I say, not immediately, but shortly, "I am one who lost a son." That loss determines my identity, not all of my identity, but much of it. It belongs within my story. I struggle indeed to go beyond merely owning my grief toward owning it redemptively, but I will not and I cannot disown it. I shall remember Eric. Lament is part of life. And he goes on to write, a friend told me he had given copies of Lament to all of his children. "Why did you do that?" I asked. "Because it's a love song," he said. That took me aback. But yes, it is a love song. Every lament is a love song. And then I'll add this. The good news of the gospel, of course, is that one day those love songs will no longer be laments. In our text this morning, the gospel writer Matthew is providing us an account of the fulfillment of Rachel's love song in the book of Jeremiah. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. In the context of Jeremiah 31, Rachel wept for the children of Israel, who would eventually die in exile. But as Matthew most certainly knew, Jeremiah 31 is also full of hope. The prophet declares that God loves his people with an everlasting hope, and that he will make a new covenant with them. Matthew understands that even in the midst of deep sorrow, the parents of Bethlehem's children will one day have their sorrow turned into profound joy. This sad scene, often known as the slaughter of the innocents, takes place shortly after the Magi, a group of astrologers with some pretty bizarre theology, make their way to Jerusalem for the purpose of worshiping him. Little did they know that the news of their arrival has turned the local castle into a ticking time bomb. Matthew diplomatically uses the word disturbed to describe Herod's initial response. But the fact that all the people are disturbed suggests that he's more than a little upset. Since we're openly talking about a mass murder of babies, let's just also acknowledge that Herod is downright distraught. One look in a first century mirror is all it takes to confirm that the Magi certainly haven't come to worship him. Maybe you already know about Herod's legendary insecurity and cruelty. Here's a man who has already killed his wife and at least two of his sons out of suspicion and fear. Apparently, sometimes his immediate response to those who oppose him is simply to eliminate them. And it's probably what led Caesar himself to once say, "One would be better off to be one of Herod's pigs than to be one of his sons." But that isn't initially the case this time. According to the Magi, a king of the Jews is out there somewhere. Problem is, they don't exactly know just where. And so instead, an obsessed Herod concocts a plan to secretly employ the Magi as his spies, as his informants, and go and make a careful search for the child, he says to them. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. In other words, blessings on you, on your search, you crazy star lovers. When you find what you're looking for, let me know, because I too want to give him a little gift. Just make sure to come back here after you find him. The problem for Joseph and Mary, of course, is that the Magi went asking for help in the wrong place. And in doing so, they tipped off the wrong man. It's like going to the authorities with news of a crime, only to find out later that the authorities are in on the crime itself. Life is about to get a little bit harder for the royal family. The good news is that God is already several steps ahead of Herod. God knows Herod's heart. He dispatches an angel to protect Joseph, Mary, and the baby Jesus. The angel appears to Joseph in a dream, says to him, "Get up, take the child and his mother, escape to Egypt, stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." And to his credit, Joseph immediately obeys. The three of them steal away for Egypt in the middle of the night. It's good for us to know that at this time, Egypt already has a large Jewish population. So it makes sense for the three of them to stay there until the death of Herod. The Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about Jesus' life in Egypt itself, probably because he's just an infant when he arrives, likely only a toddler when he returns. But what we do know is that Matthew sees Jesus' later departure from Egypt as a fulfillment of prophecy. "Out of Egypt I called my son," says the prophet Hosea. Not just a reference to the nation of Israel departing Egypt in the Exodus, but of Jesus himself, who is the true Israel. Herod, of course, knows nothing of the angel's intervention, knows nothing of this flight to Egypt. What he does soon realize is that the Magi have no plans to return and give him a report. Warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, the Magi return to their own country by way of another route. And Herod, of course, is livid. And he gives this horrifying command that is still talked about 20 centuries later. "All the boys in Bethlehem, ages 2 and under, are to be put to death." It's certainly the kind of event that would traumatize an entire town. This, too, is a fulfillment of prophecy. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. God's people are suffering yet again. Here in our passage, one of the important things that we learn about Jesus himself is that he's often the recipient of immense hostility. Jesus is often the recipient of immense hostility. Certainly that's evident through Herod's actions. But this isn't the only time in Jesus' life where people want to kill him. Jesus' entire life is one that evokes anger and hatred. He's often on the receiving end of extreme dislike and loathing. Why is that? Why is it that so many people abhor and detest the name of Jesus? Well, certainly one of the reasons is because of the various claims he makes throughout his life. For example, at the very beginning of chapter 2, we read about the Magi making their way to Jerusalem and asking, "Where is the one who has been born King of Jews?" And again, when Herod hears this, Matthew tells us that he's disturbed, he's angry. Herod's currently the king. And if another king is supposedly coming, you get a little upset. But if you think that claim about Jesus evokes a little hostility, look at what happens later on when Jesus begins to make some of his own claims. Claims about himself. "I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life." Statements such as those are even more offensive. They certainly bring about much more fury. He's not saying, "I have the truth." No, he's saying, "I am the truth." In other words, all truth resides in me. He's not saying, "I can show you the way to live forever." No, he's saying, "I am the way. I am the resurrection. I am the life." And of course, all the claims that Jesus makes about himself are essentially claims of his sovereignty and of his lordship. You see, he's not just the king of the Jews. He's king over all of us. Jesus is claiming absolute allegiance and authority in our lives. And as a result, our love and fidelity to him should be greater than anyone or anything else in the world. How do people often respond to such a claim? In his famous book, Basic Christianity, John Stott summarizes the three different responses that people often have when they're confronted with the claims of Jesus. First, you either run away from him in utter fear and terror. Secondly, you perhaps attack him in anger, like those in Jesus' own life who try to stone him. Or thirdly, you bow down before him in complete surrender. Quite frankly, there are no other responses that people have when these claims of Jesus are put before them and when they are taken seriously. At least there's not any other response that has integrity. Which leads us to the second reason Jesus is the object of so much hate. It's the fact that our sinful human heart naturally resents these claims. Like Herod, we all have a natural tendency to not want to give up our throne. We all want to be the captain of our own soul. The Bible teaches that we have a natural tendency to hate God. And even those of us who call ourselves Christians, those of us who have already been reconciled to God, still have lingering anger and hostility towards God. It's not until glory itself that this anger, this hostility, is completely removed. We really need to be self-aware of this as we strive to live out our faith. It's why we need to be accountable to other believers. It's why we need the community of faith to speak both truth and grace into our lives. One of the other important things that we need to see today is how this story fits into the broader context of Scripture, and then also apply that to our lives today. In other words, what in the world does Herod ordering his soldiers to put their bloody spears through dozens of babies have to do with us today? What is the point Matthew is trying to make? The bigger picture, of course, is that from the very beginning, Satan has been waging war against God and humanity. From the temptation of Adam and Eve to the strife between Cain and Abel, the 400 years of slavery in Egypt, the adultery that takes place when Israel returns to the Promised Land, the exile to Babylon, all these events take place under the bigger story of Satan at war with God and trying to do everything he can to thwart the purposes of God. And therefore, Herod's malicious order to slaughter the babies of Bethlehem in his attempt to kill Jesus is just one of many times that Satan tries to take down the sovereign king of the universe. Even the righteous Simeon has prophesied of Jesus' role in the spiritual warfare taking place. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And many years later, Satan will still be at work. The religious leaders will hurl their baseless accusations at Jesus. People will doubt his miracles. More than a few will refuse to believe. And eventually, Satan will even convince the Roman and Jewish authorities to agree to kill Jesus. And even when Jesus rises from the grave, even when he ascends into heaven, even when he blesses the church with the Holy Spirit so that it begins to grow, even then, Satan continues the war. The early apostles who go forth to proclaim the good news endure imprisonment, beatings, and even death. Satan is still battling. And so the bigger picture here is that Satan is always trying to destroy the work of God. And it should come as no surprise then that he also tries to use a malice maniac named Herod to try and kill the Christ child. The great slaughter of innocents in that twinkling town of Bethlehem is just further proof that Satan is constantly at war with God. And of course, that war is still raging even today. It's not too difficult for us to look at our own world and acknowledge that Satan is still very active. The wars raging in Ukraine and Gaza. Another election season that no doubt will get ugly. Fear, mistrust, divisiveness, even sometimes among friends and family within our own community. You see, the truth is, you can't really tell the full story of Jesus without also acknowledging that the very reason he came was to do something about the evil that we see taking place here in our text today. In other words, if all we do on Sunday morning is just sing happy-go-lucky praise songs, we're missing the point. The truth is, it's a brutal world that Jesus came to save. A world where even today, thousands of people are still dying on the streets, are desperate for food, are being slaughtered in ethnic strife. It's the kind of world where God has every right to turn his back on and leave us to be in this mess we've created. But instead, God sends his Son to usher in his grand redemptive plan. And the story of Matthew 2 is proof not only that the world is still broken, but also that God in tender love is still protecting and still preserving his people. And so here's the good news. The good news is not even a baby Holocaust directed at Jesus can undo God's plans for his people. In the slightly paraphrased words of Martin Luther's famous hymn, "The Prince of Darkness may indeed be grim, but we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure." One little word shall fail him. one little word shall fail him. Some people believe that one little word refers to the name of Jesus himself, a name at which evil itself trembles when it's spoken. Others believe that one little word refers to the Word of God as a whole, in other words, to Scripture itself. Whatever Luther originally intended, the point remains the same. Yes, Satan is a powerful enemy, but one day he will be crushed forever by a single word from a far more powerful God. Satan's doom is sure. His chances of winning the war against God are non-existent. Herod's bloody spears are no match for the forces of heaven itself, and our text today makes sure that we know that. God watches over his son, and he also watches over his adopted children, you and I. And this morning and every morning, we are marching toward the day when the Christ child who is leading us comes again, and God himself declares, "Behold, I am making all things new." One day, our deepest sorrows, even the loss of a child, will be turned into profound joy. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.